As I mentioned the announcements, I was along with my wife up in over in Dallas for the long weekend. We were there for Sabbath services. Had a great time there to welcome our newest granddaughter into the world. But it was also, since it was the Sabbath before the last holy day on Monday, we attended Sabbath services there and the last holy day. It was also the 50th anniversary of the Fort Worth Church. So they had a combined service, Dallas and Fort Worth. It must have been maybe 400 or so people there, maybe closer to 500 there. So it was a really nice service. Mr. Jim Franks, the president of CAGWA, was there to give the sermon on the Sabbath before he had just gotten back from New Zealand and before he headed off to, I forget where he was going for the last holy day. But he was off again after that. And then for the last holy day, we heard from Mr. Dave Johnson in the afternoon service and Andy Burnett in the morning service. Matter of fact, that's about the only time I saw Mr. Burnett. He wasn't there for Sabbath. He was over at the Sherman Church, the other end of his service circuit, so he missed missed him at Sabbath services. And we didn't go to the dinner. There was a dinner dance that night as part of the celebration, but we didn't do that. We were excited to go home and dance with our little granddaughter instead of going to the dinner dance. But then he spoke in the morning services, and I caught him about 10 minutes before services, and he said to give everybody a big hug and tell you hello. But right after service, he was gone to Sherman for the afternoon service over there. So I didn't have too much of a chance to talk to him, but I could tell from the discussion I had, he's doing very well, and he still thinks about us over here. So it was nice to see him again. One of the things that he talked about, or he began his sermon with, as a matter of fact, he warned me. He said, now, my introduction is going to be something that I had given over here in New Orleans before. And I said, you mean I'm going to have to, I came all the way to Dallas to hear a rerun? But he said, no, it's just the introduction. The body is different. And turns out I must have been on the other end of the circuit when he gave that introduction here, because I did not remember it. But it triggered something as he was talking about it. His introduction was talking about the lead into World War II and Neville Chamberlain and appeasement. And he used that as his introduction and his the theme of his sermon. It was the last day of unleavened bread. Was using that as a metaphor for an appeasement approach in your relationship with God instead of going all out, you know, that kind of thing. So appreciated the sermon he gave, but it kind of tied in with what I was thinking about in preparation of today's sermon, and that was the after that, things went kind of south quick after Neville Chamberlain's famous quote, "Peace in our time," and of course the war started. But during that lead-in, those couple of years before the actual war, a lot of people in Britain, the leaders, the military, felt pretty sure they were going to end up having to fight Germany again. And they were looking at everything, and one aspect of what they were looking at was how would they defend the country against heavy bombers, heavy bomber air attacks. And they did some studies, and they looked into it, and so forth, and they came up with some interesting projections about what would happen if the Germans sent forth their, and they would have developed a pretty huge air force by that time, sent their bombers over London and the major cities in Britain. And so they came up with these predictions about what would happen if there was a blitz, which actually, as you know, occurred. Some of the predictions that they made, I'll just run through some of them here, is first of all, they didn't think the military would be able to stop it. They didn't think the Air Force was strong enough. They didn't think they had not only the planes, but enough pilots. They didn't think they could defeat a heavy armada of German fighters and bombers coming over on a daily basis sort of thing. So they didn't think they could stop it, and that was a big concern. They also estimated that during the first week of heavy raids on London, about 500,000 would be killed or injured just in the first week. And their estimate was that a sustained attack over a period of months or so would leave as many as 600,000 dead and about 1.2 million wounded. The way Winston Churchill at that time described London, he said that London was the greatest target in the world, a kind of tremendous, fat, valuable cow tied up to attract the beast of prey. Churchill always had a way with words there, and so that's the way he described it at that time. The experts also predicted that 3 to 4 million would flee to the countryside. Now, at that time, there was something in the order of about 8 million people in the London area. So the prediction was maybe as many as half would flee. And they predicted that there would be mass panic, and that the panic would be so great, people fleeing, the panic, that industrial production would just stop. Then along with that, they felt that the army wouldn't be able to fight Germans because they'd need pretty much their entire regular army just to control the mass panic that was taking place. So that was another one of their predictions. They didn't build massive bomb shelters. They thought about building massive bomb shelters, but they didn't, because they were afraid once people went into them, they'd never come out. They'd just stay in there. They also expected that this would create a great psychological problems, and they actually did build several hospitals around the perimeter of London, psychiatric hospitals, to deal with the expected glut of people that having post-traumatic stress syndrome, those sorts of things. So that's what they were basing everything on, these predictions. And you know, says, man, how are we going to deal with this? Now, as you know, from the period of the Great Appeasement that began in about 38. Well, actually, we might just go back a little bit earlier just to trace the history a little bit. Here's Germany, that dark purple area there. That's Germany prior to any expansion after World War I. In around 33 or so, this area over here, the Rhineland, Germany reoccupied that, claiming it as their territory. The Allies did nothing. You can see Czechoslovakia right in here. It kind of like a dagger sticking into Germany. That's where the appeasement was. Hitler wanted this little area up here called the Sudetenland, and the Allies gave it to him. The problem was that was the area that was heavily fortified. Once that was gone, the Czechs had no defense. So very quickly, Hitler took over the entire Czechoslovakia. Earlier, Austria had merged with Germany. And then there's a big problem over here. There was part of Germany was split with Poland. A little piece of Poland called the Danzig Karta was in between. And Hitler's next plan was to close that corridor and retain what he felt was rightly Germans. And so he signed a non-aggression pact with Stalin. A secret protocol of that non-aggression pact is that when he attacked Poland, and defeated Poland, he would split it between them. And so that's what happened. This part of Poland went to Germany, that green part over there. Russia took that. And so, but World War II didn't officially start until Germany attacked Poland. Because Britain and France had treaties with Poland saying they would come to their defense if they were attacked. When they did, both Britain and France declared war on Germany, and World War II officially began. It was interesting. Of course, it only took a few weeks before Poland was defeated. And then Germany began to expand. Another map here that shows just how far Germany's expansion ended up, almost to Stalingrad, almost got to Moscow, expanded into North Africa. For about 6 months from the fall of 39 to the spring of, fall of 38 to the spring of 39, nothing much happened. War was declared, but nobody was fighting. Then the Germans unleashed the famous Blitzkrieg, panzer divisions. France's armies were kind of along this area here. Britain had sent their army over, and they were up here on the Belgian border, and that was their responsibility. Well, the French lines were pretty heavily fortified with the Maginot Line, so what the Germans did is they came through Holland and Belgium and attacked in this area, and then came across through France. In a matter of a month or so, France was defeated. Germany, British army was pushed all the way back to the beaches of the ocean, right up in this general area, right up here, almost in, to Belgium in Dunkirk. And without the miracle of Dunkirk, when all these volunteer sailors brought their small boats over and were able to evacuate a good part of the British army, Britain wouldn't have even had an army. But miraculously, they were able to get their army out. Practically no equipment came with them, but they did have their army intact. And so, at that point, Hitler had a decision to make. He wanted to quickly bring Britain to their knees, and he was hoping to work out some kind of peace deal with Britain, because he really wanted Russia. He really wanted Russia. That was what he was looking towards. And so he knew with the British Navy that an invasion of Britain would be difficult. And Hermann Göring, the head of the Air Force at that time, convinced Hitler that the way to bring Britain to their knees is through the air, and that he could bomb Britain into submission. And so, and that's what happened. Once France was defeated, they could set up air bases over here in France, head into Britain, and the key point of attack was the capital, Great Britain, London. And so then the Blitz started. The Blitz over London lasted for approximately 8 months. 8 months, every day, hundreds of bombers would drop their bombs over Britain and some of the other major cities, but it was mainly London that was the focus of these attacks. Interestingly enough, all those predictions that were made, none of them were remotely accurate. None of them were accurate. All the studying, all the experts, all those predictions that I listed, none of them came to pass. None of it happened through 8 months of continuous bombing. About the only time London got a break was if the weather was so bad the bombers couldn't fly. Otherwise, those bombers were coming over Britain every day. Why did all the experts turn out to be so wrong? Why did they not appreciate what might actually be happening during this big, huge trial, not only for the British nation, but for all the individuals who were living in the areas in London? Why were all those predictions so far off? Well, I want to get back and answer that in a couple of minutes. But This was a huge, we talk about trials a lot in our lives. This was a huge trial for the nation. It was a huge trial for London. It was a manner of life and death kind of trial. But they survived that trial. They came through that trial surprisingly well. It completely dumbfounded the experts as to how the people of Britain managed all the way through that terrible time. And it was a terrible time. Imagine a city like New York, where a large building was being destroyed every day for 8 months. That was what was going on in London during that time. Every day, large buildings in the city were being destroyed by bombs for 8 months. But I want to talk some about trials today in general, and I use this as an introduction. What do trials accomplish? What do trials accomplish? Is it punishment? Yeah, maybe. Does it show who's lucky and who's unlucky? You know, God says it rains on the just and unjust alike. Maybe some people are just luckier than others. Could that be it? Is it the kind of thing that it teaches you, all right, you obey or else? You either obey or I'm crushing you. Is that the purpose of trials? You know, I think, thinking back into the 60s in the Church of God, there was this huge growth spurt. You know, the church was pretty small up into the late 50s. But then there was this huge growth spurt. And by the time I came into the church around 68 and on into the early 70s, like 100,000 or so would attend the feast every year. Over 100,000, I think, at the peak. There was this huge growth. But one of the things of particular interest was the end was near. First day I walked into a Church of God service, and I think I've mentioned this before, first words I heard almost from anybody was, Petra, the place of safety. There's a place of safety. You know, people talked about the tribulation would start in 72, Christ can turn in 75, we got this all figured out. Whew, we made it just in time. It happened. And, you know, after that, that fear, I think, that brought some people in to say, I better get on board of this, kind of dissipated. And I think a lot of people ended up leaving because they came for the wrong reasons, out of fear. But could that be what trials are all about? You know, so my question here is, and the subject of the sermon is, can we better understand trial psychology? Will trial psychology, understanding trial psychology, help us to grow? And that's been kind of the theme of the sermons I've been giving over the last month or so, is talking about growth as we led into the Days of Unleavened Bread, as now we're moving in on past the Days of Unleavened Bread towards Pentecost. This is the spring of the year. We talk about growth. So can understanding trials help us to grow? And that's what I want to look at today, so that's why I've titled the sermon, Trial Psychology. We're going to look at some of that. Now, one thing that we find is that that trials do help people in different ways. You know, I just was mentioning the topic here, trial psychology, to help us grow. But let's go back to the Blitz. And I'm going to just kind of develop a little bit here, a metaphor between the Blitz, trials during the Blitz. First, the trials that Christians go through. And I'm going to lead into that in just a minute, but let me go back to one thing here before I do that. Just how bad were the predictions? Just to mention some of the predictions and how bad they were. First of all, they said that the military couldn't stop it. But the Battle of Britain, as it was called, the Air Force, was able to hold barely on until the Blitz was over. They did remarkably well. What was it? Winston Churchill said, never was so much owed to so many by so few, to say that right. But they held on, so that was wrong. And while they expected millions to flee Britain, and while some women and children did move to the countryside, by and large, the people that needed to stay stayed during the whole time. Instead of 600,000 dying during that period, 40,000 died, much less than predicted. Instead of 1.2 million being injured, about 46,000 were injured. Serious numbers, to be sure, but relatively small compared to what they were predicting. There was no panic. There was no panic. It never came. The British not only faced the bombings with courage, but as the bombings continued, it became almost with indifference. Most of the people just kind of, another day, some more bombs, and went on about working to save the nation. Those mental hospitals that had been built, never used for a mental patient. They turned them into military hospitals for the to care for the wounded. So that's how far off they were. But getting back to looking at the Blitz and this analogy or metaphor between that trial, the Blitz, the trial that Christians faced, after the war, in analyzing why those predictions were so far off, some of the experts went back and began to study what happened. Why did we miss so much in what we thought would happen during this horrible attack that lasted 8 months? And one of the people wrote his conclusions on the study, and he said that in the Blitz there were three types of people, three groups of people. And one group of people in the Blitz was what he labeled the direct hits. The direct hits. And that was some 40,000 direct hits during that 8 months. So during the Blitz, those direct hits would be those that were killed by the bombings. Now, that's almost an instantaneous thing. They died almost immediately or shortly thereafter. So their role was over, you might say, as far as anything related to the nation, to defending the country or anything else. They were just gone. They were dead. Now, when we look at Christian trials, those who are spiritually destroyed by the trials. That happens too, doesn't it? When Christians are blitzed with trials, then sometimes you're just spiritually destroyed. It's like a direct hit. You don't survive. You may live, but you don't survive it. You're spiritually destroyed by the trials. Look over at 2 Peter 2. I don't have the scriptures up here. You're going to have to turn to them in your Bible. Look over to 2 Peter 2 and verse 1. 2 Peter 2 and verse 1. Whoops, I'm in the wrong Peter here. Let me get over one. 2 Peter 2 and verse 1. But there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. So he's saying, well, it started back in Christ's time, and immediately thereafter, and it's continued on, and it will continue on, is Peter's point here. And many will simply be destroyed spiritually. Verse 2, and many will follow their destructive ways because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. So there are Peter was prophesying here that there will be direct hits spiritually in Christians. The trials will come, people will false prophets and false teachers will come in, and there will be losses. There will be direct hits. We won't read through all these verses, but if you scan through the next few verses, you see that Peter starts talking about the angels that rebelled against God. He talks about the times of Noah. He talks about Sodom and Gomorrah on into the next few verses. You know, he says there's some huge trials, and people were destroyed physically. But let's jump down to verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, again referring to these false teachers, through the lust of the... let me start again. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. So now he's talking about, yeah, these are people who escaped. They came out of the world, came into God's way, into the way, and they escaped. And then while they promised them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Christ Jesus, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Matter of fact, it's so bad in verse 21, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to, having known it, to turn from the holy commandments delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to wallowing in the mire. Direct hits. You know, some people just will die spiritually when the heavy trials hit. So that's one category. Then a second category that they were looking at from the perspective of the blitz, well, what would they refer to as the near misses. The near misses. Now, these are people who survived, but they were seriously wounded. Maybe in many cases permanently disabled, seriously wounded, but survived. But their life was never the same after that. And what they found in studying this, that these people, these near misses, people who had very serious injuries, had permanent injuries and permanently disabled, a lot of those people were traumatized. You know, they had things that we now call something like post-traumatic stress syndrome, things of that nature. Psychologically, they had problems, but they survived, and they struggled on, and they made it through. They made it through in some way, shape, or form. It was hard. It was a huge struggle, but they made it. You know, if in 2 Peter 3, while we're there in 2 Peter, 2 Peter 3 and verse 17, the end of the chapter, here Peter writes, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forevermore." So Peter concluded this chapter by saying, you've got a choice here. You either grow or die spiritually. Either grow or die. Those direct hits died. But there was this group who were, you might say, physically in the blitz, were injured. But we can compare that to those who go through trials and spiritually, and sometimes physically and spiritually, they're wounded. You know, both spiritually and physically wounded. You know, the near misses. They survive. You know, in the blitz, less than 50,000 people probably fell in this category, the wounded, the seriously wounded. But they had to struggle. It was not easy. Let's go back a few books to Hebrews. Here, look at the faith chapter for a minute. Hebrews 11 and verse 37. Hebrews 11 and verse 37. Now, this is describing people that went through very severe trials, extremely severe trials. Some died. Some ended up being direct hits. Never lost the faith, but they were direct hits. But in verse 37, they were stoned. They were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in the sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. See, there's this group that wounded physically, spiritually, but they hung in there. They came through it. They were the near misses, you might say. Verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained the good testimony through faith, did not receive the promises. But they will, of course. Now, so there's this group of, you might say, near misses. The trials are so severe that they're wounded. But they stayed with the way. They stayed with the truth. So that was the second category of people. But then the largest category were what they referred to in the Blitz, remote misses. Now, understandable that these people that had severely wounded and so forth, they would have problems to deal with. But what really surprised them, the vast majority of the people were remote misses. Now, the remote misses were the ones who maybe the bombs fell down the street. Maybe they had a scratch or two from flying glass from now and then, but by and large, they were uninjured. And that was the bulk of the people. Like I mentioned, there's maybe 8 million people around the London area. Roughly 100,000 were either killed or seriously injured during the Blitz. And so there are a large group of people who basically came through unscathed. Now, the people that experienced the bombings, but they were far enough away that they didn't feel the pain of injury or death. And we can, look at that from a Christian trials point of view. You know, those who experience serious trials but managed to work their way through them. Now, and a great many of us fall into that category. We've experienced some serious trials and we've managed to work our way through it. But now, looking at these Blitz survivors, these remote misses, they learned a number of things when they studied these people. And what they found is this: each time they survived another bombing run, instead of being more afraid, more cowed, they became energized. They became energized. Every time they survived some close calls, some remote misses, they became energized, they found. Matter of fact, it's like they almost developed this attitude of being invulnerable to any kind of damage that might be caused by bombs. Now, like I said, less than 100,000 were actually casualties in one way or another. So they began to realize that the chance of them surviving was pretty good. Pretty good. And so what happened was their courage increased. And they began to go more and more about their daily activities, sometimes not even going to the bomb shelters. You know, the subways kind of were the bomb shelters at that time. And a lot of times they just didn't bother to go in the bomb shelter, just went about their business. They developed that kind of courage, which says a lot about the human spirit. Now, just the human spirit, and they looked at other countries too. Now, it wasn't just Britain. It was France, and in the latter part of the war, the Germany and so forth, these horrible bombing attacks and so forth. And yet there's something about the human spirit that God built in us that helped these people get through that trial, the near miss. Now, the same thing applies to us today as Christians going through trials. You know, people who work through their trials, they come out stronger. We're in Hebrews 11. Let's jump back up to verse 32. In verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong." And that's what happened in the Blitz. These people, out of weakness, were made strong. And there was something there. Were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. All these things that happened, these were serious trials, but these people, they came through them. They're like these remote misses in the Blitz. It's kind of like people who go through their trials, they're impacted by them, but they come through them and they're strong. Stronger than they ever were. Look over at Luke 12 and verse 4. Luke 12 and verse 4. Luke 12:4, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do." In other words, don't be afraid of a physical death. That's not the big thing here. "But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say unto you, fear him." And then he goes on to say in verse 6, "Are not five sparrows sold for two copper coins, and are not one of them, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs on your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are more value than many sparrows. Also I say unto you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him." You can criticize Jesus Christ, and forgiveness is there. You know, but to him that blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. The very power of God, if you completely and totally reject and blaspheme the power of the Almighty God, well, then you're in a different category. Now, when they bring you to the synagogues and the magistrates and the authorities, do not worry about what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, see, the people of the Blitz, some had faith, but they were surviving primarily on human spirit. Christians, being blitzed, survive primarily through God's spirit. You know, that's where we get our strength from. In Matthew 10 and verse 34. Matthew 10 and verse 34. Yeah, it's a scripture that kind of shakes us up a little bit when you think about it. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. Christ did not come to bring peace." A lot of people don't like to read that passage. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to set man against his father, a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those in his own household, who he loves, father, mother. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of life. And he who does not take up his cross, follow me, is not worthy of life. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. You know, there it is. this physical life is not that important. And that's kind of what happened in the Blitz. Those people just kind of said, if I die, I die. I can't do anything about it. I'm just going to plug on. It's the kind of attitude we as Christians have. The physical death is not the thing. We're looking for something far past that. Being a part of God's family. We're looking towards eternal life. And so those of us who might fall in that remoteness category, we have our trials, we work through them, we grow. We end up growing. God's Spirit there is the key. Now, let's look a little bit more about trials from this perspective. What causes trials? What causes trials? That's where I want to start here. And there are several types of things we can look at here. But one thing that causes trials are accidents. Now, people use the word accident perhaps a little too loosely. There are accidents and there are mistakes. So let's be a little more precise here when we talk about accidents as being things that happen beyond our control. Happen beyond our control. You're driving along, you're obeying the speed limit, you're going through an intersection, and a car comes the other way, runs a red light, crashes into you. You know, that's an accident from your perspective. How could you have, what did you do wrong? You didn't do anything wrong. Now, from the other driver's perspective, it was a mistake. He ran the red line. That was a mistake. So his perspective made a mistake. But as far as you, you're just an innocent bystander. They got involved in a car crash. Now, the thing about these is that accidents are very difficult to explain. When you didn't do anything wrong and you have an accident, then how do you explain that? You know, why does God allow accidents to happen to His people? Why would God allow accidents to happen? Look at Proverbs 16 and verse 33. Proverbs 16 and verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but if every decision is from the Lord. Time and chance happens, but God is in charge. God is in charge. It's not just happening for no reason. Now, when you think about that, and start looking, what do you learn from the accident? It wasn't your fault. How are you going to grow from suffering a trial of going through an accident? Well, there are several reasons, and I'll just list a couple of them here. One is, it shows us how temporary and fragile our physical life is. We see that a lot over in Ecclesiastes, where Solomon wrote. Let's just look at a couple of verses here. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 18. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 18. I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see and may see that they themselves are like animals. This is Solomon's conclusion. God tests them that they may see that they're like animals. Yeah, we're just physical things that have a short life and we're going to die. Kind of what Solomon's saying here. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath and have no advantage and has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to the dust. So, death. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which go up, and the spirit of the animal, animal which goes down to the earth. And so Solomon recognized there seemed to be a spirit in man as he wrote this. So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? So, see, Solomon's seeing this time and chance business, and says, "Okay, well, just you're going to die. You're going to at some point in your life, you're going to be a direct hit. In other words." And so in the meantime, just, do what you can. Try to make the best of everything, because this life is very short. And you're going to go right back to the dust. Look at Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 11. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 11. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches of men, or riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happened to them all. Time and chance happened to them all. So accidents, one reason for accidents is we need to understand how fragile, how temporary this physical life is. And we better be thinking about something beyond that. Because there is time and there's chance. Not that God doesn't know what's going on. And I know probably every person in this room can tell of times when that time and chance happened and you were spared. And you were spared. Because God intervened in one way, shape, or form. Now, another reason why God allows accidents to happen, it helps us to understand the consequences of free moral agency. Now, you think about that for a minute. God set us up as free moral agency. We can make the decisions. Do you obey God? Do you not obey God? What do? You're free to choose. Now, sometimes when you choose badly, it affects other people. But that's what free moral agency is all about. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. Isaiah 1 and verse 18. Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool, if you are willing and obedient. So it's not just being obedient. You have to be willing, because it's your will. You have to make that choice. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, so we see here that there are consequences of free moral agency. You make good decisions, blessings come. You make bad decisions, trials happen. But sometimes it's just somebody else makes a bad decision and it affects you. That guy that ran the red light, he made a bad decision. It affects you. And so it helps us to understand there are consequences to having this free will to make these kind of decisions. And then a third thing, it teaches us to deal with a trial when we are the innocent victims. The innocent victims. Now turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2 and verse 18. 1 Peter 2 and verse 18. You know, I don't know if we appreciate that when they say, boy, sometimes things happen and you're innocent. And say, is that fair? God, people will ask that question. Is that fair? But in 1 Peter 2 and verse 18, he starts out here, servants. And of course, in the context here, he's talking about physical servants and masters and that relationship of the times. But from a spiritual perspective, aren't we all servants? Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults that you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, when you're doing all the right things and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable for God. For to this you were called. Now look at verse 21 here. For this you were called. You were called to endure a certain amount of suffering innocently. Why? You know, what's he saying here? Because, he tells us, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. You need to learn, you know, we talk about those things, follow Christ, do what Christ did. Unless we're suffering innocently from time to time, how are we ever going to follow Christ in that regard? Unless we suffer innocently. If we don't go through those kind of trials, the accident types of trials, then how are we ever going to fulfill that part of growing more like Christ? And that's what we're trying to do. Trials lead us to growth. You know, that's where we're going. So these are some things to think about when accidents happen. When things happen that you are the innocent victim, there are reasons. God is watching. God wants to see what you do. How do you follow in the steps of Jesus Christ when something happens and you're the innocent victim? Okay, what about other causes of trials? And this one is the one we think about most, perhaps. Mistakes. Something that could have been prevented. Now, this is the easiest to understand. Talking about traffic accidents, I think back years ago when I was a lot less mature than I am now. As a matter of fact, I was a freshman in college at the time. And I was lived in Virginia and went to school in North Carolina. It was about a three-hour drive. Back then, and they had Saturday classes. So you just couldn't take off for the weekend and go home because you had classes on Saturday. Of course, that was long before I knew anything about the Sabbath. So it was rare for me to get a weekend home. But when I did, I wanted to take full advantage of it. There was this girl that I was interested in, and I wanted to spend as much time with her. And one weekend, I was home. Weather was moving in, and I put off leaving. Finally left at the last minute I could and still get back. Got about halfway back to college in North Carolina. And by that time, the snow was falling so hard that there were about 6 to 8 inches of snow. And it was getting towards twilight, still light, and I came around a curve and kind of a gentle downslope. And way up ahead, I saw a flashing yellow light of some sort. That must have been a quarter mile away or so. It was way down there. But with 8 inches of snow, I couldn't even tell where the road was, much less which side the road this flashing light was on. And I was just kind of cruising down the middle and tried to start slowing down, but on 8 inches of snow, and I was driving a little fast for the conditions, I couldn't stop. And got closer, and it was like slow motion because it was so far away, and I was trying to stop, and the car was slowing down. I was thinking, now, which side, it was snowing really hard, and I was trying to figure out which side is that thing on. And eventually I got close enough, I saw what it was. It was a snowplow. I still couldn't tell which side it was on, and really it didn't make much difference because the snow was so deep I couldn't tell where the center line of the road was anyway. And so I ended up hitting that snowplow. Fortunately, I got slowed down enough that there were no injuries. My roommate was with me. I could look back on that and say, man, did I make some bad decisions. Now, looking back, I thought, man, it was really a bad decision. Did I really need to spend that little extra time with that girl? No. After all, I've been married to her for over 52 years now, so what did that few minutes matter? So we can look back on these things from a very different perspective, can't we? And say, man, I should have been more careful. I should have done this. I should have done that. And that's called growth, isn't it? Learning from our mistakes. So that's the one we think of most when we think about trials. We think, okay, I've made some mistakes. I see what I've done wrong, and you repent. And say, I'm going to do better next time and hope God will get you out of that trial. Now, then there's a third category that we can look at here. As I said, this is often the easiest to deal with. But let's go to the third category. Failures. And here I'll define failures. They're mistakes. Failures are mistakes. But they're bad mistakes because there's no safety net there. You know, when you start talking about... You can make a mistake, and sometimes nothing much bad happens. Sometimes, if there's no safety net to catch you, a failure can be catastrophic. You know, so failures are really bad mistakes because there was no backup, there was no safety. You know, and you think about society in general. We have so many safety nets around. You know, you're driving a car, you have seat belts, you have airbags. Yeah, all these, you know, this, everything is protected so well. You think about your personal financial life. You know, the bankruptcy laws are some of the most generous in the world. It allows you to declare bankruptcy and start over when you have one of those catastrophic failures. You know, there's just Medicaid, Medicare, Social Security. You know, just you could just go on and on naming different things that we have as safety nets in our life. You know, but with the biggest safety net for us is God. You know, God provides that safety net. You know, He provides us with a safety net. I read an interesting analogy about safety nets. It was talking about Swiss cheese. You know, Swiss cheese, all those holes in them. If you stack up about five squares of Swiss cheese, line them up on top of each other, will the holes match up? Not likely, would they? You know, you start stack up, say, five layers, and then you say, okay, let's see, here's a hole in the top layer, and you step in that hole. But you hit the next layer, so you don't go far into that hole. So it's kind of a small trial. There was a safety net there. Now, every now and then, you might step into one of those holes where at least the top two layers match up in that hole, and you go down two layers. Another safety net there, the third layer. Every now and then, you might find where three of those holes in the Swiss cheese line up, and you step in that hole, you're in deeper trouble. But you're still caught. But it's really rare to find where all five layers have a hole that lines up, and when you go through that, you fall out the bottom. That's pretty rare. So that was I thought that was an interesting analogy in thinking in terms of safety nets. You know, and we have these safety nets spiritually as well as physically. But you know what the problem is with safety nets? You can get used to them. You can get used to them, and if you get too used to them, you can start becoming careless. Is there anyone in this room that hasn't become careless because you just kind of think, yeah, everything's going to, okay, I don't have to worry about this? You know, it's so easy to become careless because there are so many things that we kind of think of as safety nets, that nothing's going to happen. Let's turn to Jeremiah 7, verse 1. Jeremiah 7 and verse 1. Just a couple of examples here of safety nets that people have used. Jeremiah 7 and verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppose the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord." Of course, Jesus Christ quoted verse 11 back when he was clearing out the temple, didn't he? But notice what was going on here. Now, this was the end time for the nation of Judah. The end was there. It was coming. It was coming soon. The last prophet to warn them was Jeremiah. He was the last one. He survived it. Very few did at the very end. What was going on, and what was the mindset of the Jews in Jerusalem that Jeremiah was talking about here? They thought the temple would save them. They didn't think God would save them. They thought the temple would save them. And they were prepared to defend that temple, because as long as they had that temple, see, God dwelt in the temple. He wouldn't want to lose his house. As long as they had that temple. And so the temple became the object of worship. It became their good luck charm. As long as they didn't lose that, they could survive. And then talk about the horrible trial. We talked about that when I was talking about the history of Jerusalem and the temple several years ago. What they went through in those last months before Nebuchadnezzar finally just conquered once and for all, destroyed everything, burned it all up. But what they went through, the starvation, cannibalism. Now, they were dying left and right, but they didn't want to give up their good luck charm, the temple. And that's what Jeremiah is warning them about here. See, they saw the temple as their safety net, rather than seeing God as their safety net and seeing what God requires. You know, we see the same thing in the New Testament, over in John 8 and verse 38. John 8 and verse 38. Christ is having this long discussion with the scribes and Pharisees there. Verse 38, he says, "I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your father." And they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." See, that was the mentality then. They were the heirs to Abraham. Abraham was their good luck charm. God wasn't going to mess with them because they were the descendants of Abraham. And Jesus answered to them, verse 39 there, Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this." He said, "You're not sons of Abraham. That's not the way Abraham acted." You know, the same thing. They thought Abraham, being a descendant of Abraham, was the safety net. That's the way they thought. See, so we have accidents, we have mistakes, and then we have failures. different types of trials, different causes of trials. But let's talk about types of, let's get back to mistakes. Talking about types of mistakes that can lead to trials. Not every mistake leads to a trial. But what I was reading this about, the subject was medicine and hospitals and analyzing what goes on in hospitals, because mistakes happen in hospitals. Very often mistakes happen, as it turns out. And so there was a study that was conducted looking at what kind of mistakes happen in hospitals. And the people conducting this study broke the types of mistakes down into four categories. In the first category were technical mistakes. And a technical mistake in the area of medicine in a hospital might be like making a surgical error, where, for example, you might nipping an artery during surgery. You know, things like that happen. Those are mistakes. They happen from time to time. Fortunately, most of the time, they're mistakes that can be recovered from. Unfortunately, sometimes they're not. But these are technical mistakes where, yes, there's something you're supposed to do and you didn't do that. You did this and you cut somebody where you shouldn't have, that kind of thing, a technical mistake. But then let's kind of look at this from the perspective of a Christian. What would be the analogous kind of thing from a spiritual perspective? What would be technical mistake? Well, I submit to you that a good example or a good spiritual analogy here is breaking the letter of the law. Now, there's a right and a wrong thing to do. And it's kind of a technical thing. You know, you don't kill, you don't steal, you don't... No, and we can go through the long list, but they're clear cut. There's no, well, yeah, okay, sometimes you can, it's not that kind of thing. Very clear cut. There's a right and a wrong. You know, so that would be you might say, a technical mistake, or if we're talking about spiritual, a technical sin. Yeah, example for here's one example, since we just had the holy days, of not giving a holy day offering. What does the Bible say? When you observe the holy days, do not come before the Lord empty. So that's a technical error, mistake, a technical sin. If you come before God and don't have a holy day offering, don't give one. And you can think of dozens of examples. But the second kind of mistake that they described in the hospital, the hospitals they were studying, were judgmental mistakes. Now let's look at judgmental mistakes in medicine. This might be an error in diagnosis, for example, which requires some judgment. For example, diagnosing a ruptured appendix as an ulcer. Those kind of things can happen. See symptoms, sometimes symptoms overlap and different things, and you make a judgment type of decision about what the problem is. So there are judgmental mistakes that occur in medicine. What about spiritually? What would be the general category of judgmental mistakes? Well, I submit to you that breaking the spirit of the law would fall into this general category of judgmental mistakes. Now, I use the example of not giving not giving any offering at a holy day as a technical sin or error or a mistake. A judgmental mistake might be not giving as much of an offering as you are able. Now we're talking about judgment. Now, to fulfill the technical law, all you had to do was come to that last holy day with a penny. Drop it into the basket. You fulfill the technical letter of the law. Now, in some cases, that might have also fulfilled the spiritual letter of the law, but more than likely not with anybody sitting here. You know, so you got the low end, give a penny. The high end, give it all. Every cent you got. Now, I doubt if anybody has ever come into church and gave a penny, and I doubt if anybody has ever come into the church to give an offering of everything you got. So you're making, every time you give an offering, you're making a judgment. Where do I draw the line? How much do I give? See, that's a judgment. And it could be a mistake in judgment. And yeah, we could look at that. And, you know, it's the spirit of the law. Anything you think about, the spirit of the law requires some judgment. It's not just black and white. Yeah, you give an offering and you've got to give $10 minimum. Now, there's no law like that. It's a judgment. But if you could easily afford to give 100 and you only gave 10, that's a mistake. That's a judgmental mistake, a sin on your part. And those are a lot harder to assess and learn by. But then there's a third type called, they refer to this as a normative error or a normative mistake. And this is a little more difficult to explain, but in medicine, the way they describe this is this not being fully committed to the system. Not being fully committed to the system. The idea being that, for an example, not disclosing a mistake to your supervisor or not communicating well to the supervisor. You go into a hospital. Who sees you first? Usually a nurse. They start asking you questions, this, that, and the other. And then sometimes an attending comes in. He starts asking you questions. Then later on, a supervising surgeon comes in and he starts asking you questions. And all these specialists come in. They start asking you questions. Yeah, so all this stuff is going on, but if there's not a lot of communication between each of these individuals, that nurse doesn't convey to the attending physician everything that she found out. And if that attending doesn't convey that everything he found out to the, you know, if there's not this kind of communication, then problems happen. And people die in some cases. And the way they looked at this from a medical perspective is that it's like you have not really bought into all the procedures that go into making a good doctor. You know, you're kind of haphazard in some of these things. You don't think they're important, so you haven't completely bought into the system. From a spiritual perspective, the analogy might be not completely buying into God's system and choosing what you believe. Yeah, I believe in God, I'm a Christian and so forth, but I can't buy into all this stuff in the Bible. And an example, observing Sunday over Saturday. You know, kind of picking and choosing. Obey this commandment, I'm not going to quite obey that one. That one doesn't quite fit. I don't think that's really relevant. I don't think God really, you know, see the idea? And that's the, so this is what a normative errors or mistakes are. You don't completely buy into the full system. You think there are exceptions to be made, and you're the one to judge when those exceptions should be made. And then there's one one that's kind of similar to the normative, and as a matter of fact, they referred to it as quasi-normative. And in medicine, it's not that you haven't bought into the system, but you take shortcuts in procedures. You take shortcuts in procedures, that kind of thing. For example, sometimes not washing your hands. Hey, you come in, you're going to give an IV or something like that, some procedure, you wash your hands. But if you're just coming in, you're going to check on the patient, maybe you're going to check a pulse, or put your hand on her head to see if she feels fine, you know, some little minor thing like that. I don't need to wash my hands for that. But the procedure is always wash your hands. That's because they refer to that as a quasi-normative error, because you do it most of the time, but sometimes you just, that's not really necessary in this case. Now, we might, from a spiritual sense, define quasi-normative errors as making exceptions to your beliefs when it's expedient. In other words, you're buying into the system, but you make exceptions when it's convenient. You say, well, yeah, I accept God's law. God's law says that you shall not lie. I buy into that. However, those little white lies that don't hurt anybody but keep somebody from getting hurt, well, I can't see anything wrong with that. But yeah, in general, you shouldn't lie. You see the idea here of the quasi-normative? It's kind of like the normative, but it's you might say, a little less extreme. You know, so that kind of breaks it down. And the interesting thing here is that when trials occur, the technical mistakes, the judgmental mistakes, as a result, or sins, as I call them here, those can be corrected or improved upon in medicine. The more you practice surgery, the more you experience diagnosis, the more you go through the procedures, the more experience, more training, you improve in the technical and judgmental areas. We improve as we go through training and experience, particularly in the technical and judgmental areas. You first came to the church, your focus was on the technical mistakes. You were trying to figure out all the technical mistakes. I came in the church, I didn't even know what the holy days were when I came in the church. I knew they were there, but I didn't know you're supposed to keep them. You know, it's the technical mistakes I started first. You think, okay, I'm beginning to get these down. And then, just when you think you're kind of getting things together, somebody starts talking about the spiritual intent of the law, the judgmental aspects. And you spend the rest of your life trying to get that one. Yeah, but experience, teaching, training help overcome a lot of those kind of things. The real problem is with those normative and quasi-normative sins that suggest a lack of commitment. And it raises questions about whether you have the ability to become successful. Won't turn there, but in that first few verses of Acts 5, the case of Ananias and Sapphira. You know, they sold some land, brought it, going to give the money to the church there. And it's clear from the context that they said they were giving all the money, but they held some back. You know, Peter said, "Hey, it was yours when you had it in your hand. You could hold some back and so forth. But once you said you were giving it all, then you were lying to the Holy Spirit, and he fell over dead." See, the commitment was not there in those two people, and so they didn't make it. Another aspect is that forgiveness, using this medical spiritual analogy, forgiveness is kind of analogous to antibiotics in medicine. The good effects make it easy to be less careful. I've known people who just take antibiotics almost like candy. You got anything, they won't get an antibiotic. In recent years, doctors have been much less generous with prescribing antibiotics because they realize the problems that can cause. They go, oh, who cares? I got this, I got that. I'll just take an antibiotic and I'll be over in a few days. You can get pretty careless that way. You know, forgiveness is like that. You start thinking, oh, yeah, God will forgive me. Yeah, well, don't worry about it. I'll ask forgiveness. Then there's the normalcy bias, when trials occur, acting as if everything is fine when it's not. He saw a horrible example of a normalcy bias off the coast of South Korea when that ferry capsized. Now, all these people were down in the bowels of that boat, and they were told to stay there. The boat's beginning to tilt. You don't stay in the bottom of a ship when it starts to turn over. Whatever you do, you get out to the top and find something to hang on to. But they were told to stay there, and they did. They accepted that. It's scary. You know, and we won't turn there, but Matthew 24, verse 37, where Christ is talking about, as in the days of Noah, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving, and doing all these things right up until the day the rain started. They didn't see it coming. They didn't see it coming. Yeah, I see a storm coming in this nation. In this society, things are getting worse. And a lot of people don't see that. That's the normalcy bias. You have to watch out for that, because trial is, you know, that's where you get in. That mistake becomes a deep trial when you think, ah, this is nothing. And it turns out to be something. One of the things that you should be asking is not why couldn't I see this coming when you have a trial, but you should be asking, where did my decision making process break down? Where did I go wrong here in my decision making process? A lot of times we just kind of throw up our hands and, man, I didn't see that coming. When you should be asking, I made a series of decisions to get to where I am right now in this point in this trial. Where did it break down? What mistakes did I make? That's how you deal with trials. You know, trials, like in the Blitz, they can raise you up or they can absolutely destroy you. Some can handle very different cult trials, even without God. There's a certain thing that God made in the human spirit that enables you to fight through many things. At least many people can. But we need God's spirit to survive. It's God's spirit that holds everything together. That's the tipping point. You have God's spirit, you're going to survive in His kingdom. If not physically, because we're all going to die sometime. But you will survive in this kingdom. The tipping point is God's Spirit. That's what trials are all about. Sometimes they're unjust. You didn't deserve it. It was just an accident that somebody else caused. Not me. I didn't do anything. But God wants us to grow. One of His teaching tools are trials. Are you growing through your trials?